It's good to see everyone out this morning. I'm really quite surprised at the number of people here this morning. I know it's really cold outside. Not everybody's driveways have been cleared off. I want to give thanks to our deacons and Ken Saunders for, you know, getting someone to clean off our parking lot. That was a big task. Marty Williams, if you the sidewalks that are clean or salted, Marty was out here before anybody and getting all of that accomplished. And so, and I'm sure there are others. There are people that are always working behind the scenes to minister to this body of believers that really don't desire any recognition. And that's when you know they're doing it for the right reasons. But I do think that you give honor to whom honor is due. So I'm thankful for those who care for this campus and this church and give us safe passageway into the sanctuary so that we can gather together and to fellowship with one another. Now, I don't know about you, but I love snow. I love the cold. I'm not bemoaning that it's been 12 degrees. I enjoy it. So some of you are like, no, I'm ready for summer. It's coming. So you can just allow me to have my time. It's supposed to be warm till next weekend. Then it's going to rain and all that. I'd much rather have snow. But for this time, this hour, God has granted to us as brothers and sisters of Christ to sit under the preaching and the teaching of His holy word, whereby we are encouraged and instructed by His truth, truly, as James said, to take what we hear this morning and to live that out in our communities, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to truly be those who are connected to the body of Christ, serving the head of the body, which is Christ Jesus, for the praise and the glory of His holy name. Now, we are coming to a close. We won't finish John, the Gospel of John this morning, but we are coming to a close on the Gospel of John. And I truly do pray that it has been a fruitful study as we have spent much time in this Gospel. We've seen, and as we've spoke of every Sunday, John's sole purpose is to reveal to those who read his gospel that Jesus is the divine Son of God, Son of Man, that he is the great I Am. Now, certainly, John was led by the Holy Spirit to record his gospel, but if left up to me, I would have thought verse 31 would have been a really good spot just to kind of wrap things up. It really does a good job of tying everything together as John recorded and that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. That is a great way to really wrap up this gospel. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John continues. And there is a purpose as John is being led by the Holy Spirit to continue here as we want to finish out his gospel in John chapter 21. So we're just going to look at verses 1 through 14 this morning. So let us read that section of our passage this morning. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Sounds very familiar, and we'll get to that here in a second. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him simply, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So here in John chapter 21, John begins this after this, meaning sometime after he revealed himself to doubting Thomas. And if you remember, Thomas, after the disciples had come to Thomas, excited about seeing the risen Christ, Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless I touch the print of the nails in his hand. Unless I thrust my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe." And here, of course, we know what happened. Jesus, 3 days later, showed himself to Thomas, and he said, "Here, Thomas, my hands, touch the scars. Thomas, here, thrust your hand into my side." And how did Thomas respond at that moment? "My Lord and my God." At that moment, there was concrete evidence that this Jesus, who had declared that he would rise again from the grave on the third day, concrete evidence before Thomas's eyes that this was, in fact, Jesus. So sometime after that, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. Here in verse 14, John recorded for us that this was the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, we don't know exactly when. We know it was sometime between the eighth day when he first appeared to the apostles, the eighth day when Jesus appeared to the apostles, and the 40th day when he descended into heaven. We know from Acts chapter 13 that he was with them for 40 days. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus walked with them 40 days before the ascension. We just know that he spent some time with his disciples in those 40 days, because up until this account here, Jesus had only had revealed himself or manifested himself to the disciples 3 different times. Here, this word manifested can also be translated as revealed. He uses this term twice in verse 1, manifested. And here, this was something supernatural, something sudden, something of a startling appearance of Christ out of nowhere. Like when the disciples were in the upper room and they had the doors locked for fear of the Jews, and as they were gathered together, again, Jesus did not need someone to open the door for him or to unlock the door. Just as Jesus didn't need someone to roll the stone away, Jesus just appeared in the midst of the disciples. And here, not only that, he was alive before them physically, scars and all. But yet, he was not known to them. There was something different about this glorified body of Jesus that they could not fully comprehend. Maybe it was just a fleshly nature of the disciples or Mary Magdalene. When Jesus showed himself to them physically, they just didn't comprehend right at first. For example, Mary Magdalene thought he was the gardener, and she was speaking with Jesus, not knowing it was Jesus until Jesus spoke to her. The disciples on the road to Emmaus had no idea who he was after they had some long conversation with Jesus. It wasn't until he made himself known to them that they realized that this, in fact, was Jesus. And again, there in the upper room, they did not know who he was. They were startled. And he says to them, "Shalom," or "Peace be with you." And again, here on the shore, Jesus is suddenly on the shore, a charcoal of fire there with some fish and some bread. And the disciples are out about 100 yards out into the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And they didn't recognize him at first. There was something so different, maybe about his body, his glorified body, they just didn't recognize, or something that their fleshly nature could not fully comprehend, that truly this was the Christ. But in verse 2, it says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. So here we have seven disciples together. We don't know where the other four are. Judas has betrayed Jesus. He's already hung himself. So there's 11 of the disciples here. They're together. They're supposed to be on the mountain waiting for Jesus. Jesus had told them that he is going to meet them there on the mountain in Galilee. I don't know how long they waited on the mountain for Jesus. I don't know exactly what mountain it was that they were waiting on. But they were waiting for Jesus. Now we know somewhat of Peter's character and his attributes as we have worked our way through the Gospel of John. He's stubborn. He's impatient. He does things without thinking as he took his sword and tried to cut off Malchus's head. Peter is making mistake after mistake after mistake. And I find it quite interesting that here John records for us these two men, Peter and Thomas, at the top of this list. I don't think that is by coincidence or accident. But here they go out fishing. I don't know, but I assume maybe Peter was discouraged. Thomas was doubting. Peter just all of a sudden decides, I'm not waiting any longer maybe, and I'm just going to go fishing. And here when Peter decides to go fishing, the rest of the disciples, or at least six other disciples, decide to go with Peter. Now, I don't know if this is what Peter was thinking, but I can kind of identify with Peter sometimes. You've failed so many times over and over and over again. You feel so faithless that you're just like, I'm going to go back to what I know to do. I'm going to go back to my original livelihood. Peter thought he could go back to fishing and maybe begin his fishing business again. At least he was going to go fishing to maybe catch some fish and feed himself and the other disciples. And we see somewhat of a similar occasion in Luke chapter 5. I'm going to read that account here. Beginning in verse 1, it says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting to one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, this is not unlike Peter. Simon answered, Master, we have worked all night. We have used all of our fishing skill. We've exhausted everything that we have known to do. We have worked all night, and we took nothing. And almost like Jesus, just to entertain you, just to show you that there's nothing to be caught today, but just to entertain you because you have told us to, but at your word, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought the boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left it all. Their boats, their tackle, their nets, their livelihood. They left it all there on the shore. Jesus had called them to something different. They were no longer to catch fish. They were to be fishing for men. And here, there was something in this account here as Jesus had commanded them to cast the net out into the deep. To Peter, it was a fruitless task. They'd worked all night. They didn't catch any fish. And they were fishermen. They knew the business of fishing. That was their livelihood. Their lives and the lives of their families depended on it. But in order to entertain Jesus, Peter reluctantly let down the nets. And even in their hesitated obedience, the Lord allowed Peter and the disciples that were there with him to bring in a great number of fish. There was something astonishing about this. Something about this large number of fish that brought to Peter's attention that this, in fact, was the Lord. And he knew that he was dealing with the Lord God. And in that moment, as Jesus was in the boat with Peter, Peter recognized his own wretchedness and his own sinfulness. He was so sinful in the attitude that he had conveyed to the Lord that he prayed that Jesus would depart from him, for he was wicked. Peter knew this. And here in amazement, Peter and the rest of his companions at the catch of fish that they had taken, as they were with James and John, and Jesus says to them in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catchers of men." And they brought the nets and the boats, and they left everything to follow Jesus to be fishers of men. And now we kind of go back here in this account here in John 21. Similar scene. They're out on the water. They're not catching anything. And Jesus, in Matthew 28:10, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." It was there that they were waiting on Jesus. In verse 16 of that same chapter, it says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So that's where they were supposed to be waiting. John records for us here in John 21 that they were not at the mountain where they were designated to go. They were here at the lake. They were fishing. They disobeyed the command of the Savior to go and wait for him there. And here Peter, sort of the ringleader of this group, decided to go fishing. He was impulsive and impatient. It appears that maybe Jesus wasn't operating on Peter's timeline. And isn't this how Jesus responds to the weak faith of men? Do you remember the account with Lazarus? Here Lazarus was sick unto death. And Jesus, we read that he tarried, he waited. If Jesus would have left earlier, maybe he could have got there in time before Lazarus died, and maybe there was some hope, but Jesus tarried. Why did Jesus tarry? Just so Lazarus can die? No, to reveal, to manifest the lack of faith that these individuals had. Jesus has power over distance. Jesus could have declared Lazarus whole just by a spoken word. But Jesus, in a more greater fashion, chose to allow Lazarus to die to show that he has power over even death. And here, so Jesus tarries maybe for a little bit longer than what Peter would have liked. So we fast forward from that account in Luke chapter 5, 3 years. And here again, they're questioning, where's the Lord? Maybe doubt begins to set in again. Maybe discouragement as they are thinking about betraying or fleeing or defecting from Jesus when he's being betrayed in the garden. It's really amazing if you really begin to think about it that Jesus had physically revealed himself to the disciples, and still yet they're struggling with the fact that Jesus truly had risen from the grave. And so Peter goes back, along with the other disciples, to their old career. But the thing about it is, they were not supposed to be fishing for fish anymore. They were supposed to be fishing for men. This is what we often do when we fail to trust Christ. We revert back to the things that we think we know, to the place where we feel that we are successful, where we can trust in our own strengths or think that we can trust in our own strengths and our own abilities. And Peter finds that it is fruitless, because if the Lord is not in it, there is not going to be any fruit. Nothing anyhow of any eternal value. The effort of these disciples have been fruitless. And now discouraged, empty-handed, they were now just aimlessly floating in the Sea of Galilee. And now Jesus once again miraculously appeared on the shore, and he cries out to the disciples, "Children, do you have any fish?" Now, the question, I believe, would have been demoralizing. All their hopes up until really the crucifixion had been and had rested on Christ Jesus. And for some reason, even after the resurrected Christ, there remained some level of doubt as to who Christ was. And over and over and over again, these men displayed weak faith. They failed to trust Christ, and therefore they felt that they had to provide for themselves. And even in that, they failed. So here they answer back to Jesus, "Children, have you caught any fish?" Again, they're 100 yards off the shore. Simple reply, no. No. Discouraged, demoralized, distraught, empty-handed, going back to what they thought they really knew, they had come up empty-handed. And there was something about this account here that Jesus then speaks to them. And he says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some fish." Now here, there's, again, I can't help but think that the disciples were thinking about that account 3 years earlier when Jesus told them to cast out into the deep and they brought in a large number of fish. Jesus told them to cast on the right side of the boat and you'll find some fish. And I'm thinking, these disciples are probably thinking, who's this guy on the shore? We are the fishermen. Again, we've exhausted all of our knowledge and all of our ability to catch fish. I'm sure they've cast it on the right hand of the ship, and I'm sure they've cast it on the left hand of the ship. I would probably think they cast in the front and the back, just trying everywhere they possibly could to catch some fish, and they come up not even with something so much as a minnow. But here, they obey the man on the shore, and they cast their nets on the other side of the boat. And to their surprise, they caught so many fish that they were not able to bring it in. Their obedience to the man on the shore resulted in the catching of an innumerable number of fish. But keep in mind, these men were not called to be fish catchers. They were called to catch men. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, imagines a dialogue between the devil and his young apprentice. And on page 25 of his book, this is that dialogue. "It is during the tough periods, much more than during the peak periods, hence the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those that please God best. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." Have you ever felt that, my friend? You look around and you don't see God anywhere active in your life. It just seems all traces of him has vanished, but still yet you obey because you know that God is at work even when you don't sense that he is. And here, even so, with the disciples, as they are on the boat, they are discouraged, they are distraught, they are empty-handed, and they reluctantly obey the man on the shore. And there's something in that account as they are bringing up that large number of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, I don't know if it's in hushed tones, I don't know if it's in a whisper, if he was shouting to Peter, but it was directed to Peter. And John simply said, "It is the Lord." And Peter, in his haste, could not wait to row the ship to shore. But he put on his outer garments, as John recorded for us, before he was stripped for work, and Peter threw himself into the sea. I love the fact that it was John that first recognized Jesus. Here, as they are wrestling with the nets and this large number of fish, John turns to Peter and says, "It's the Lord." It's like the account of the empty tomb. Both disciples run to the empty tomb. John stops and he kneels down and he peers in. Peter runs in trying to make sense of this empty tomb and of the garments that were lying there, the cloth that covered his face lying there. And John, in that moment, recorded for us that he believed. Here it is John once again that believed. This was a miraculous catch of fish, especially after not catching anything all night. And it conveyed to John that this was the Lord. And Peter heard this and he jumps into the water. While John is kind of contemplating all of these things, Peter is impulsive and he jumps in. It reminds me of the time when in Matthew chapter 14, verse 28, when Peter walked on the water. When he stepped out of the boat earlier, when he walked on the water, he asked if it was truly Jesus. And then after he asked and he was sure that it was Jesus, he gets out of the boat and he walks on the water. But here, he doesn't need any more confirmation. Peter knows that it's the Lord. And once again, he can't stay in the boat. Peter has to be where Jesus is. Now, Peter's swimming to shore. The other disciples had the responsibility of bringing the fish to shore and the boat. And John emphasized that they were dragging the net full of fish. These men had labored all night without catching anything. Certainly they were hungry, pondering, wondering if they were going to have to go another day without eating anything. And as they bring the boat to shore, and the closer that they got to shore, they began to smell a fire. They began to smell the fish and the bread on these hot coals laid out before them. I'm sure the aroma of that account would have been amazing, especially to seven very hungry men. Now, we know the account of Jesus feeding the multitudes with some fish and a few loaves of bread. The people didn't offer anything. This little lad comes by with some fish and some bread, and Jesus multiplies it, and he gives it to the multitudes. But as we see here in the account before us this morning, Jesus already has fish and bread on the coals. But what does he do? He invites the men to bring some of the fish that they had caught. And what does Peter do? Peter has already swam 100 yards to be where Jesus is. He's sopping wet. And when Jesus asks for some fish that they caught, Peter runs back to the boat. And the way John gives the account, it appears that Peter, all by himself, is dragging this net full of fish all by himself. In his excitement to be with Jesus, Peter gains almost a supernatural strength to go and begins to drag this net full of fish. He does it all by himself. And like any good businessman, I don't know if it's Peter or the disciples, somehow we know that there's 153 fish. And unlike the account in Luke, John records for us the net was not torn. Something there, Jesus provided something supernatural. You know, I've always loved taking my children fishing, especially when they were little. You know, when they were little, I would put string on the pole, I would put a hook on it, I would put the bobber on it, I would even bait the hook, I would even cast the fishing pole out into the water for them, I would even hook the fish. Many times I would reel the fish in for them and I would give them the fishing pole and they would hold it up and be so proud that they caught the fish. They took all the credit for it. And here, Jesus welcomes the disciples to share in this meal with him by providing the fish that they caught. When in reality, God had done all the work. Jesus allowed the disciples to participate in what he had done, and they received the award for their obedience, and yet Christ did all the work. Understand this, church. There is nothing we can do for Christ in and of ourselves and of our own strength that is of any merit. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves that has any eternal value. But that which is done in obedience to the will of Christ Jesus our Lord results in eternal treasures for the glory of Christ alone. In that day, it is all of Christ. If we are ushered into the presence of the King of Kings, it is only by His grace. It is only by His work. Here, the interaction that we see here at the end of our sermon this morning brings great comfort and joy to my often troubled soul. I see here men who at one time had abandoned Jesus in that moment of His most difficult part of His earthly ministry. Men at one time, as Peter, who denied Jesus. Men who at one time, as Thomas, doubted that Jesus had risen from the grave. And again, it's no coincidence, I believe, that John mentioned Peter and Thomas here at the first, at the list of the disciples who had gone fishing. And now all of these disciples who were at one time guilty of defecting there in the garden during Jesus' betrayal. Peter denied Jesus three times. Thomas doubting, unless he touched the print and the nails in his hand and thrust his hand into his side. These men, by all appearances, have failed Jesus over and over again. What does Jesus do? Jesus invites the disciples to come and dine with Him on the shore. John records for us, none of them asked, "Who are you?" For they all knew that it was the Christ. And here, Jesus served these disciples. What a humbling account. These men who had failed Jesus, they did not deserve to be served, but here they are. The one who had suffered and died for them so that they may have life abundantly is now serving them. Who were they that they deserved to be served by the Savior? These were a group of men who did not deserve such grace. They were sinners, defectors, deniers, doubters, men of weak faith. But here we see before us in this account of John that this is a prime example of divine grace. The Savior serving the sinners. Jesus invites him to come and to eat, to fellowship with him, and enjoy this breakfast with the Savior. And what do we find? There's no condemnation here. There's no feeling of guilt for their failures. There is only Christ and His love and His forgiveness and His fellowship. Christian brother, Christian sister, do not let the enemy of your soul lie to you and tell you that you are not welcome in the presence of the Savior. Christ bids us all to come to find cleansing for your souls and a renewed fellowship with the Savior. And this is truly what we experience every time we participate in communion. Christians who have sinned, Christ beckons you and bids you and welcomes you to come and to participate in the blood and of the body of Christ Jesus, because it is there that we are reminded so often of the grace and the forgiveness that has been extended to us even though we do not deserve it. We are reminded that we are great sinners who serve a great Savior. I'm sure this account had a great impact on Peter. As he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, "And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast." It is Christ who does the work. And I love what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. What a humbling thought. The King of all glory left his throne in the heavens to come down and to serve fallen man. And you and I, who are saved, who believe, are recipients of such great, supernatural, divine grace, unmerited favor. And today we come, and he bids us to come to fellowship not only with one another, but to fellowship with the risen Christ and to find grace and forgiveness before his presence over and over and over again, a thorough washing and cleansing by the Savior. And today, my friend, if you know not Christ, if you have not trusted him as Savior and Lord, may today be the day of salvation. Come to Christ today. And Jesus says, all who come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you as we see Christ for all that he is. He is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He is the servant who has come to serve those who believe in him. He is the King who sits on the throne, who is coming again to receive those that are his unto himself, unto eternal glory forever and ever. Oh, Father, we thank you for who we are in Jesus, that we find our sufficiency in him alone, not in us, but in Christ. And as we are reminded that we are sinners and that Christ is the Savior, we just fall down before him and give him thanks and praise, and all glory and honor be unto him forever and ever. Amen. Church, let us stand and let us sing this song together, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death.